Tonight, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And we're down now at verse 36, where we left off in our last study. Beginning with Peter's sermon in verse 34, we've had 2 points so far. Number one, the relevance of his words, and that is expressed by the idiom that we spent probably 5 to 7 minutes with this morning, when in verse 34 says, opening his mouth. And it's an idiom to introduce a weighty statement. And the weighty statement that is about to be opened up with Peter is, for the first time, the gospel is to be preached to the Gentiles. That is followed in the last half of verse 34 by the foundation of his statement. God is not partial. And now we're ready tonight to look at the expression of Peter's words. We've had the relevance, 34a, the foundation of his words, 34b, and now the expression of Peter's words. And that takes us in verses 36 down through verse 39. Farther than that, takes us down through verse 43, Expression down through verse 43. And all of them, as we pointed out this morning, are focal at one point, and that is in regard to Jesus in three different aspects. Jesus, life, and death. And that is in verse 36 through 39. We noted this morning that as you come into verses 36 and following, there's an emphasis on universality. Everybody is included. For example, in verse 36, we close with, He is Lord of all, the universal authority of Christ. You come to verse 42. He's the judge of the living and dead. And living and dead, stating two extremes, emphasizes totality. He's the judge of everyone. He is, verse 36, Lord of all. Universal flavor for the Gentiles. And notice coming through with verse 36, you have these words. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And we could easily say this is his caption. A caption is meant to be a summary of what is to be said, or a summary of the total discourse. Or, even better yet, it is a summary description of the total discourse. And that's what you have in verse 36. And in that summary discourse, he sets the tone for what he is going to say by emphasizing four things. Number one, the nature of his message. What kind of message is it? And that opens up verse 36, the word which he sent. He sent is a single verb. And it is a verb in active voice. That means the subject produces the action. In English, we have two voices. We have active and passive, and we pick it up even if we don't know the grammar of it. We definitely know the difference between I hit and I was hit. Grammatically, the difference is a matter of voice. Active voice, the subject produced it, you did the hitting. I was hit, passive voice, you were the subject of it. Greek also adds a middle voice. And middle voice means that the subject some way acts on behalf of himself. So it would be I hit, middle voice, I hit for myself or for my benefit, or passive, I was hit. Right here, the first words of Peter in verse 36 is the word which he sent, and it is stressing the nature of the message. And the nature of the message expressed by the active voice is very simply this. The message was divine revelation. The verb he sent, in the context, God is the subject, God sent, was divine revelation, not human invention. And while he did not precisely believe in it, I think it's always interesting at this point to quote something that Plato said. He said, we can know for sure what truth is if there's such a thing as divine revelation. But, he says, there is not. Thus, we must depend upon human invention. And it's the difference on whether Peter devised his message or whether God got his message. Whether it was Peter speaking for Peter or whether it was Peter speaking for God and his claim. In verse 36 is the word which he sent to the sons of Israel. So the emphasis then, the nature of his message. He claims it to be a divine revelation. Second, he says something about the recipients of the message, and the recipients are said to be the sons of Israel. If you go back into any ancient history, go back to the time of the Old Testament prophets, and if you do so, you soon discover that there was not one single monotheistic religion in the ancient world, period. Not one anywhere. All of them were polytheistic except Israel. And therefore, he's simply saying that God, the one God that exists and lives and is the one who gave to Israel his word. And that's also in verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel. And this, again, brings up a principle. And the principle is simply this. God, and I'll exaggerate because there can be exceptions to it, God always blesses mediately. God always blesses mediately. And by that we mean he himself is the source. But he, as the source of blessing, works through instruments. Such as in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. And the words, thus says the Lord, are spoken, for example, by Isaiah. So it's God, Isaiah, the mediate voice, speaking for God. And that's a consistent claim of Scripture. And you've got the same thing here. God blesses through, or chose to proceed, ascend blessing, of his revelation through the recipients of that revelation, sons of Israel, or the Old Testament prophets. And basically, they were the recipients to do two things. They were the recipients to communicate God's word. And they were the ones who were to produce or be the medium for producing the Messiah or the Savior. Communication of the word, the coming of the Savior, are the two immediate places in which Israel stands in the Old Testament. Third, nature of the message, he sent recipients to the sons of Israel. And third, the content of the message. And the content of the message is in verse 36 also. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And so the content of the message is peace through Christ. Now, when we talk about peace, several things or several ways it's used. One, peace can simply mean inner tranquility. I'm satisfied, I'm content, I'm happy, I have peace in my own mind. The Bible more often in the New Testament talks about not a subjective feeling of peace, but an objective peace, such as, and I'll only note it, Romans 5:1, that says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so I take it, the peace spoken of here is, parenthesis, peace with God through Christ. The peace is with God, but through Christ. Fourth, the scope of the message. And that also is in verse 36. He, Christ, is Lord of all. And when he says Lord of all, the emphasis would be that even though the nation of Israel was the recipient of God's Word is for everybody. And even though the content is peace with God, that peace is for everyone. So you can wrap up all of this as a universally available thing through Christ. Now, with verse 37 and 38, he moves on to the following. Verse 37, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism of John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good. And so he's reviewing with them what they already know and have observed about the coming of Christ. And notice you have an emphasis on Christ was anointed. And notice the anointing of Jesus is followed by the details of what he did. His anointing was followed by his works. And let's read just for that thought once again in verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power. There's the anointing. Now what is next? Well, next is how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So the emphasis then is he was anointed. The anointing of Jesus brings in three relevant passages. The fact that Jesus was anointed, number one, brings in the prophecy of Isaiah 61. We'll look at it in a minute, but very simply, it is going to say in Isaiah 61 that my Messiah is going to be anointed. And so we don't think that we merely say, well, let's go back to Isaiah 61. Jesus was anointed. Therefore, we have the right to say when Jesus was anointed that the prophecy applied to him. We need another passage. The other passage is the record of Luke 4, especially verses 18 through 20. And in that passage, he will stand up publicly in the synagogue. He will read from Isaiah 61 about the anointed one and the things he is going to do. And he will say, that anointed one, I am that anointed one. He's going to identify it with himself. And then we'll have the summary of what we've just read, Acts 10:38. Go back, please, to the prophecy, Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Can you imagine drinking anything where one of the ingredients is slippery elm bark? You ever heard of it? Slippery elm, and I forget what you are. This thing's got a dead bird in it. That it helps. Isaiah 61. Again, God's anointed one is speaking through the prophet, and we've got the following words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Who's talking? Well, somebody has been anointed by the Lord, and that person is speaking. And says, the Lord has anointed me, and here's why, to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners. And so this one is going to come, anointed by God, preaching good news, and is going to be the subject of this prophecy. Luke 4. Luke 4. Verses 18 through 21. Really, let's go back to verse 17 because, well, I'll go back to 16 where we start the paragraph. These are the opening words of Jesus' public ministry. One of the very first things he did when he began to teach and preach was to go to the synagogue, unroll the scroll to Isaiah 61, and begin to read it. So in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Luke, we're looking at the opening sermon, the opening teaching, and the opening words of Jesus' earthly ministry. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. It's the place where we just read, chapter 61, to us. Quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery to the sight of the blind, to set free from those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So a very direct claim that the anointed one of Isaiah 61, "I am that one." And he claims to that in Luke 4, 18 through 20, to be the fulfiller of that. Now, with that, go back to Acts 10 and 38. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth," and Peter is going to say to the Gentiles, "let me tell you something about him. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And as a result, he went about doing good." Those are the items of Isaiah 63, or 61 rather. "And healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and God was with him." Strong identity of Jesus. Then he brings the little section focusing on Christ about his life and death to a conclusion by saying, "You know about his life, you know he was anointed, you know some of the things he did, but how did it end?" It ended in his death. And that, again, is verse 39. "We are witnesses of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and of Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." Anytime you think of the word cross, two words go with it, always. Whenever you have the idea of the cross, two things are implied. One, agony. Two, degradation. You cannot have a mention of the cross without that. And that is coming just basically out of the nature of death by crucifixion. It was one of the most agonizing deaths that could possibly be suffered, and it was intended. One of the aims of the Romans in execution was not merely justice, but they felt in executing justice, it was important to make the person hurt as much as you could make them hurt. In other words, the criminal was not meant just to die. He was meant to die in agony. That's why, for example, part of crucifixion was scourging. And that's why so many, when the scourge, which was a leather piece with metal or glass embedded in it, when the person was scourged, they often died. As a matter of fact, if the historical records are correct, more people died of scourging that preceded crucifixion than of crucifixion itself. It would be an exceptionally strong person that would come all the way through the agony of crucifixion and also the agony of the scourging and also be crucified too. It was agonizing, and in every sense of the word, degradation and shame was connected with it. So Peter is really coming down to verse 39. It says in the last sentence, "They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." And the reason for adding to death, adding to the words to death by hanging him on a cross, is to point out it was not an ordinary death. It was an agonizing death, and it was a death of enormous degradation that the Lord suffered on the cross. So then, with an emphasis on his life and death up through verse 39. He shifts emphasis. And now, number two, we remain focused on Jesus, but it's on Jesus, his resurrection. Verse 40. Jesus, his resurrection. Verse 40 and 41. Verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Now, the resurrection of Jesus can be viewed from several, at least, I want to mention at least five different angles, or five different ways you can look at the resurrection of Jesus. One, it may be viewed, and I'll write this once because this really goes with each one of the following. The resurrection may be viewed as a standard of power. Sometimes the Bible does that, a standard of power. Here's what I mean. Back in the Old Testament, whenever God wanted to encourage Israel that he was able to deliver him, he always set up by saying, "Do you remember what I did?" And what is it he calls their memory to? "I brought you out of Egypt." And the crossing of the Red Sea is always the standard of power in the Old Testament. With the New Testament, the standard of power is not the miracles of Jesus, it's not the healings that he did, it's not the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The standard of power, of superpower, in the New Testament is the resurrection. For example, Ephesians 1:19. Ephesians 1:19. He's speaking to believers, and in verse 29 he says, "I want you to know," now verse 19, "what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" In other words, he has enormous power exhibited toward Christians. Well, what is the power? "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." Well, what is that? Well, it's the might which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And notice at this point, then, the resurrection of Jesus is viewed as a standard of power. That's one way of looking at it. There is, however, a second way of looking at the resurrection of Jesus. It may be viewed as evidence of the adequacy of his death. May be viewed as the evidence of the adequacy of his death. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, 25. Put it down in form of a illustration. The resurrection can be thought of as a canceled check, saying that what he died for was accomplished adequately. Romans 4:25, "He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." And it means he was raised because our justification, our salvation, was complete. So you can simply say, Christ died on the cross, that's the check. The resurrection comes back, the check has been cashed, the check is acceptable, and his death is adequate. Third, it may be viewed as evidence of resurrection itself. May be viewed as evidence of resurrection itself. Okay, I'm going to try to tone down. Ross, turn it up. It doesn't work to tone down because I have to yell, but I'll try to tone down and be quiet. And I hope the lack of raising my voice doesn't mean lack of enthusiasm. It's just things are going. Okay. So number four, it can be taken to be evidence of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. 12. And here's the way the resurrection of Jesus is used. It's used in a logical argument. And the thrust of it is this. Some of you think there is no resurrection, period. Now, if you think that, then all I have to do is prove one resurrection in order to prove your thesis of no resurrection is untrue. In other words, if he's saying this, and think in terms of logic, your thesis is no resurrection. What does it take to disprove that? How many resurrections would it take? It would only take one, wouldn't it? If you say there is none, and I can prove even one, haven't I destroyed your no resurrection theory? So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, that's the way he uses the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection? In other words, Paul is saying, you're illogical. The resurrection, just the resurrection of Jesus, is evidence that there is truly a resurrection itself. That's another way of viewing the resurrection of Jesus. Here's another way. It may be viewed as a guarantee of our resurrection. It may be viewed as a guarantee of our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. Remember what first fruits was in the Old Testament. Whenever the harvest was ready, they would bring in the first wave of grain. And that wave of grain was the symbol, it was the promise that the crop is out there, it's ready to come in, and this is the first promise of the crop yet to come. So, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, he is the first fruits, that is the promise of the crop yet to come, and that is who? Those who are asleep. So it is a guarantee of our resurrection, it may be viewed that way. Now, think for just a moment, see if you've picked it up. Acts typically does not view the resurrection from any of those angles so far. It looks at it in a fifth way. In the book of Acts, the resurrection is most often viewed as a reversal of human action. And most often in the book of Acts, it is simply this. You killed him. We've been over this. You killed him, and God reversed it. How do we know he reversed it? He raised him. You killed him. God raised him, is the theme of the reversal of human action. Now, going back to Acts chapter 10. And we're looking at chapter 10 and verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And Acts loves to look at the resurrection as the reversal, or as the reversal of human action. They hanged him on a cross. God raised him. And notice the way he does it is he puts human action and God's action in juxtaposition. So you see they're a total reversal. That is the viewpoint that Acts consistently carries on, and it's a typical theme, and it's true here in Acts 10, verse 38 and following. Now, was that resurrection imaginary, ethereal, mystical? Well, notice the following verse. Verse 41, not to all the people was he seen. Notice, by the way, verse 40, he should become visible. This was not a mirage. It was not a dream. He was seen. And to all the people, verse 41, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us. Does this sound mystical or does this sound real, literal and physical? Who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. What kind of resurrection did that point to? It points to a literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And that's exactly what is being taught in those particular verses. With that, then, we go to our third section, still focusing on Jesus, only this time it is Jesus, his salvation. And two focuses come in these two verses in 42 and 43. Number one is on his wrath in verse 42, and on his grace in verse 43. First, his wrath, verse 42. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So notice the focal point is on Christ as judge. Very important are three points that we can put underneath this. The idea of his judge or his being a judge is, number one, every man will stand before Christ. Everyone will stand before Christ. He is the judge of the living and the dead. Living and the dead means everybody. Everyone will stand before Christ. Number two, we will face him as one of two things. We will face him as judge or Savior. Third, our relationship to him now determines which. Which is determined in this life. Therefore, whenever a person passes from this life, he is destined to do one of two things. He is either one day going to face Christ as his Savior, or one day he will face him as his judge. To face him as Savior is to have forgiveness of sins. To face him as judge is to be judged on the basis of the merits and perfect justice. And I think anyone with any good common sense can think of no more horrible thought. Who would like for a screen to be brought down and God to say, on the basis of everything you have done, said, and thought, and been, I will be absolutely fair. I will judge you on the basis of what you deserve in the light of my standards. Who wants that horrible thought of facing Christ in this capacity? This is developed also in John 5, 24 through 29. So, first emphasis, his wrath. Sobering thought. Now, Peter turns in verse 43 to his grace. His grace. And under the idea of the gracious forgiveness that is offered in this passage, we've got four things in the message of grace. One, the grounds of salvation. The scope of salvation. The condition of salvation. And the result of salvation. Every one of those elements is present in Peter's message in chapter 10 and verse 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that, and here we go with the grounds, through his name. What are the grounds of salvation? His person. His name. Not our merits, not what right we have been through, but the grounds of salvation is his name. It is only in the the name stands for the person. We have acceptance and forgiveness if we come to God through him. Verses such as, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life in 1 John. Or Jesus' own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. He is the grounds and the sole grounds of salvation. So verse 43, as Peter continues to preach, through his name, scope, everyone, Greek word pontos, everyone, meaning all. And it does not mean everyone will be forgiven, but he means that a salvation has been provided. Everyone who believes, that's the condition, who believes, will receive forgiveness of sins. And in those very short words, Peter takes us through salvation as he preaches the gospel message. It's not in yourself, it's in Christ. He is the grounds of salvation. It is available to you, everyone. The condition is to believe. The result is forgiveness of sins. Now at this point, Peter's sermon gets interrupted. And we'll simply shift then from Peter's sermon, its content, now to Peter's sermon, its results. What are the results of this preaching? Acts 10, 44 through 48. And notice verse 44 begins with an interruption. An interruption. 44a. Now, if we were looking at a Greek Testament, you'd see something a little bit different in the original than you do here. The opening words are still speaking, and they're pushed toward the front of the sentence to give emphasis. Still speaking was Peter, and the emphasis, therefore, is on sudden interruption. And that leads to a question. Why did God interrupt? Why did God break in to Peter's sermon? Why did God break in to Peter's sermon? Why couldn't he wait? Why is it important to say that at that moment, in the midst of his teaching, words were still coming out, got interrupted? Why did he break into Peter's sermon? And I think there are at least three good answers. The first one is very obvious. Everything needed to be saved had been said. All that was needed to be saved had been said. And that makes it appropriate. Peter doesn't need to say anything more because he has just said it all. What did he just say that made anything further unnecessary? Last part of verse 43. Everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins. What more do you need? What more do you need? You say, well, isn't there a lot more you could say? Well, not really. God didn't feel that way. God says, Peter, you did it. Everyone who believes receives forgiveness. Curtain down, Peter. Rattle on. But all I need to say to these people just came out of your mouth right then. Why did God interrupt? First reason, all that was needed to be saved had been said. Second reason, because there is never an interval. There is never an interval between faith, not beyond, but between faith and salvation. Let me put it another way. God does not say, all right, I hear you say you believe the gospel. I hear that. I'm marking it on my calendar. You've got a month to prove it. And if you prove out to be sincere in a month, then I'll do something. God never does that. God doesn't need to do that. God does not need to test anybody, because God knows the moment that genuine faith is expressed, something is there. And therefore, there's never an interval between faith and salvation. As a matter of fact, Paul makes a point of that. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 2. Now, we could easily say, well, when they believed his word about salvation, didn't they have to pray and tell God so? Didn't they have to petition God to save them? Didn't they need to inform God in some way that I just believed? God could not understand if you just had a listening ear that was faith-filled, could he? Well, notice that's exactly the way Paul conceives of the Galatian salvation. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, this only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works or the keeping of the law, or by hearing with faith? How were they saved? You can almost say this, by hearing. How is a person saved? By listening. Hearing the message, and when you hear the message, you do something with it, do you not? When you hear the message that Christ died for your sins, you absorb it, and you say, that's so, that's not so. Those are the only options. And the moment in your mentality, the Word of God, the Gospel, is heard, and you say, it's so, God doesn't wait for anything. He doesn't wait for the end of Peter's message. He doesn't wait for a hymn. He doesn't wait for a decision. He doesn't wait for a prayer. He doesn't wait for anything. He saves men the moment they hear his word and believe the gospel. And the moment those ears hear, it's all over. And waiting to an invitation is a horrible delay. God has no part in it. Waiting for the person to raise their hand is something that God doesn't care about. And waiting for the person to pray and invite Christ into their life is something that God is not concerned over whatsoever. You might as well pray to the wall. Because it is the hearing of the gospel and the believing that God responds to and responds to immediately. There is never an interval between faith and salvation. Third reason why he broke in. And that is this. If God had not responded instantly, if God had not responded instantly as he did in this context, he would have been untrue to his promise. If God had not responded instantly, he would be untrue to his word. You say, how so? Well, let's suppose you're in that audience. You heard the gospel preached. You heard the words, if you believe, you'll receive forgiveness of sins, and you believed. And nothing happened. What's that say? God's word is not true. There was a delay. And there is no delay in any sense of the word. And therefore, God responds to him in that way. The important thing, I think, to remember, and I cannot for the life of me understand people who talk about, and you've heard it, easy believism. I cannot think of any demand made on any of us any more impossible, difficult, demanding than to believe. Now you say, why is that the case? For my salvation, my only basis is I believe that what Christ did for me will get me to heaven. You know what I've done? When you're called upon to believe, you're called upon to place your eternal destiny in the hands of Christ. What a simple demand. That's not a simple demand. That is a very serious demand. It's the greatest demand that you'll ever have placed on you, and it's the demand of salvation. So that the act of believing is simple. The demands of believing are difficult. Maybe I can illustrate. Suppose you liquidate all of your assets and turn them into cash. You take the cash value, put it in the bank, write out a check of my assets, and then writing out the check, you say to me, sign it. Is it difficult to sign your name? Simple. Is it difficult to assign a check that takes all of your assets and puts them in the hands of somebody else? That's a little bit big. That's exactly what is demanded in salvation. There is a heaven, there is a hell. You want salvation? You want to settle your eternal destiny? You've got to rest it in the hands of Christ. Simple believism, simple to believe. Greatest demands in the world, and it is tremendously important. To believe in Christ, to do something completely unnatural, it means we put our destiny in His hands, and we do so with no backups. And there's nobody sitting here that lives without backups. Why do you have insurance? What for? Just in case. What do you got a spare tire in your car for? Just in case. We live with backups. What's the demands of the gospel? Throw all your backups in the trash. There are no second possible things if the first doesn't walk out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means nail it all there. And that is not easy beliefism. That is a demand that is enormous. It's simply saying, will you stake your heaven or your hell on Him? And when those people believe that, God immediately responded with the words of verse 44. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll stop at that point and pick up then with the results of it in terms of the gift and the symbol next time. Father, we're thankful once again for Your Word, for Your absolute faithfulness that You do what You said the minute You say that word. And we're thankful that there is no delay between our believing in You for salvation and Your response. We're thankful there's no probation. There's no waiting. Salvation is instantaneous for those that believe. And that faith is placed in the proper object, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.